All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin. Father, we are aware this morning that we need you to take your word and use it in our hearts, in our lives, to help us, to change us. We believe that your word is nothing short of your power to rescue us. And so we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would take the truth from your word and change us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been working through Acts, Luke's history of the early church, and we've made it up to Acts 14, and we're going to look this morning at the first 20 verses. Now, last time we looked at Acts, we saw our evangelists, Paul and Barnabas, in Antioch of Pisidia. And in today's text, we're going to see two more towns that they visit. We're going to see Iconium in the first seven verses, and then we're going to see Lystra after that. Now, we'll bring up a map here. We talked about how they left from Antioch in Syria. This is the church that they were based in. They left here. They were sent out from Antioch, went down to the coast, took a ship across to Salamis. And after traversing the island, they then got another ship, went up into Asia Minor. This is modern-day Turkey. This is the Middle East. Jerusalem is just down here. And so they've come up to Perga, but they didn't really stop there for any significant amount of time. They drove straight inland over the mountains to Antioch and Pisidia. And that's what we looked at last week. Now today we're going to see them. We remember last week they were actually driven out. Things got ugly there. And so they made their way over to Iconium. And so we're going to look at Iconium, and then Lystra and Derbe will come up a little bit. But we'll focus on that next week, God willing. All right, so we begin in Iconium, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 14 of Acts and verse 1, the text says, "Now at Iconium they entered together into a Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." And so what we're noticing here in this first verse is that the pattern of going to the Jews in the synagogue first and then later to the Gentiles continues to hold. And here we see that a number of Jews and Greeks believe. This would be Jewish people in the synagogue and Gentiles who were at the synagogue. So God-fearing Gentiles is probably what that's talking about. Verse 2 goes on, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles," this is the Gentiles who didn't believe, "and poisoned their minds against the brothers." Okay, so we see this opposition begin. And we've noted this right throughout Acts, that there's opposition to the gospel from some, not all, but some of the Jews. Those who do not believe the gospel have tended to oppose it, sometimes quite forcefully. And at Antioch, it started to get out of hand. So here in verse 3, we move on. It says, "They remained for a long time." So even though the Jews are creating opposition to the gospel, they stick around for quite some time. Basically, they're going to stay as long as they can get away with and continue to preach the gospel. "So they remained for a long time," verse 3, "speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." So, even though the Jewish people are opposing them, stirring up trouble, and planting what he calls poison, lying about them to try to create division and hatred, they still speak the word boldly. They don't let that stop them from proclaiming the gospel.
And what is amazing to me here in this text is that the text says that God testified that what they were saying was true. So they're out there preaching in the middle of nowhere, and God says, you know what? I'll back them. Says that he bore witness to the word of his grace. They are preaching the grace of God in the gospel. And God bears witness. He testifies, yep, that's true. How does he do it? It says, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hand. This is an excellent explanation of why signs and wonders are used in Acts. He's saying, hey, what they're saying is true. And here's how I'm going to show you that. I'm going to let them do something that's impossible. Guys can't just go do these things. They're just going to do a miracle for you. And that's how you know that I'm the one sending this message to you. Verse 4 goes on, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some sided with the apostles. And so Paul and Barnabas' message, the message of the gospel of grace, we're restored to God not by keeping the law, but by grace. This is a radical thought to the Jewish mind at the time. That gospel is causing division in Iconium, and people are taking sides. And this shouldn't be a big surprise to us, because truth does that. Truth divides. If you hear the truth, you either respond with, yes, I agree with that. That's true. I affirm that. Or you respond and say, no, that's not true. And there's a division. And so that's what's happening here. The goal in preaching the gospel, the goal in life, is not unity. The goal is truth. Right? We Christians have to remember this, and we have to keep pushing this. If we just go for unity, we're all together, dangerous things happen. Okay? We have seen this throughout history when people push for unity over truth, bad things happen. The goal is truth. And our obligation in life is not to just have unity at any cost. Our obligation in life is to know and believe and affirm the truth. The text goes on in verse 5. We'll read through verse 7 now. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, notice another pattern. We've already seen two patterns this morning that just keep coming up in Acts. And here's a third one. That is, when persecution hits, the gospel spreads. That's something that keeps happening throughout Acts. And it happens again here. When the pressure builds up, the opposition builds up to a point of getting dangerous, physically dangerous, what do they do? What do the apostles here, Paul and Barnabas do? Well, number one, in verse 6, we see that they flee. They run. And in verse 7, we see that they continue to preach the gospel. This is a really great model for responding to physical threats and serious opposition to the gospel. Fleeing is an appropriate Christian response to danger. Right here. Fleeing is an appropriate Christian response to danger. And I think it's really good for us to remember that. If you're in danger, you're allowed to flee. Christians aren't told you can't run for your life. The exact opposite is true. We apply this to domestic violence. If you're in danger, go. Run for your life. Get to safety. This is biblical. If the Apostle Paul wasn't too tough to flee, then I think it's okay for you to flee. Right? So here we are. A Christian response to mortal or physical danger is get out. And the same goes for those who are doing evangelistic work. Speak boldly in the face of opposition, which is what they did. But when you're aware of danger, it's okay to flee. And when you flee, you go, and then you preach the gospel. You just keep doing what you were there doing in the first place. That's a biblical response to danger that we see in Iconium. So, they've now fled Iconium. They head south, southwest to Lystra. This is a smaller town. And this is not a Roman town. This is one of the few towns that Paul visits that is not Romanized very much yet. Verse 8, we'll read verse 8 through 12 now to get an introduction to what they do in Lystra. Verse 8 says, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet, who was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet,' and he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." So here we see in Lystra one of the signs that we just talked about that God used to testify, hey, what these people are saying is true. They perform one of these signs, and immediately they are misunderstood. The response here is surprising. It's kind of weird. Okay, but the thing is that they're convinced that the gods, the Greek gods, have come down in human form and are visiting their town. And that sounds really strange to us. But the truth is, if you go through Greek mythology, it's actually not that uncommon for the gods to come down and visit people. And so this was a thing that could happen, and they're aware that it could happen, and they're thinking, oh, it's happening. These people did something only a god could do. And so they assign Barnabas as Zeus. He is the ruler of the Greek gods, and Paul becomes Hermes. He is the messenger of the Greek gods. He's got the wings on his feet and the wings on his hat. That's that guy. And what we have here, I think, is a bit of a play. Number one, you have Hermes, who is the messenger of the gods. And then you have Paul and Barnabas, who are messengers of the God. And they've been confused. They just strange. And it seems odd until we realize the context. So, some of you have read a book called Mythos by Stephen Fry. It's one of many books trying to outline Greek mythology for modern readers. But in it, he has a whole chapter giving the story of Philemon and Baucis. And in this story, this is recorded by Ovid, roughly 8 AD. So this was finished, this book was finished when Jesus was about 5 years old. And in this book, he tells the story, and it may be original, it may actually be one that was passed down as a myth, and he was the first one to put it in writing that we are aware of. Either way, what happens in the story is Zeus and Hermes, who tend to hang out together in some of these stories, they head down to Earth in the form of humans, exactly like it's described here. And when they get to this town, they start coming and asking for, you know, a meal or a place to rest. Basically, they're looking for hospitality, and what happens is the people in the village turn them away, lock their doors,
throw rocks at them. Basically, nobody wants to know who they are. They get treated very badly until they get to the last home. And in this last home is a man named Philemon and his wife, Baucis. And they are very, very, very poor, but they invite them in. They offer them a drink. They give them a meal. They try to kill their last goose to feed them, but the goose can't be caught. And so instead they just give them what they have and they apologize. We're so sorry, it's not enough. But what they notice after a while is the gods are saying, it's awesome. This is the best meal we've had. And she notices she keeps pouring the wine for them and it's not emptying. It just keeps pouring every time they need more. And so she starts to clue in something's going on. And what happens is that the gods eventually reveal themselves to be Zeus and Hermes and explain that everybody else has treated them badly, but these people have treated them well. And so everyone else is going to be destroyed in a flood, but they are going to be rescued. And here we have an artist's rendition of this in the 17th century, complete with top hat with wings on it. Fascinating contextualization in art there. And so this is the story that has been written maybe 3 or 4 decades before this point. And the place that it is alleged to have happened is literally, I don't have the map up there, but it's just a few villages over. It's not far at all. So these people are probably thinking, when this happens, this is it. They come and do a miracle. We are not going to make the same mistake twice. Right? That's probably what is going on in these people's minds. Verse 13 and 14. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. They're literally going to pull a festival. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out. So, as soon as Paul and Barnabas make sense of what's going on here, it seems like they were speaking in their local language instead of Greek. And so Paul and Barnabas don't quite work it out immediately, but as soon as they realize what's happening, they're shocked, they're upset, and they rush out to try to correct the mistake. And what follows in this speech is our first glimpse into Paul's approach to preaching the gospel to people who come directly from pagan idolatry. These people still worship the Greek gods. Their religion is Greek mythology. And here's how Paul addresses that. These are people who do not have a Christian background. These are people who don't have a Jewish background. Up until now, every audience that we've heard a sermon to has been primarily Jewish. They understand that there's a God who created us and then chose Abraham and created the nation of Israel to send a Messiah to rescue. All of that, they have that. And so everything Paul's been doing up to now is, how do you explain that Jesus is the Christ to people who understand that there's going to be a Christ and there's going to be a Messiah and all of these things? And so here we're getting our first glimpse into what a sermon to a Gentile will sound like, particularly an overtly pagan idolater. And that's what we see in verse 15. He says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." He starts by firmly insisting that, hey, guys, stop. We're not gods. We're just guys like you. That's step one, okay? Bring it down a notch. Then he says, hey, I got some good news for you. Here's the good news. Your gods, Zeus, Hermes, empty. vain. Now, that sounds like what we might call a paradox. Like, you know, wait, that's not good news. And in a way that's true, and we'll come back to that in a moment, but we also want to keep in mind that that's actually good news. If you study Greek mythology, okay, the gods aren't good. The gods aren't good. If you call out to the gods for protection from, let's say, a sexual predator, you're just as likely to be raped as to be helped. Like, the gods are not good. It is ugly. It is messy. And so there's a sense in which, hey, good news, your gods are empty, is actually good news.
But also, he's doing something else here. He says, good news, the good news is that your beliefs are empty, but the God that you long for exists. He's real. Here he says he's living. The living God. Made heaven and earth and sea and everything that is in them. And so this God, who is the God that all your gods are wannabes, are shadows of, are dreams about, he's real. And he made everything. So he starts with creation. God made you. He made the mountains, he made the sea, he made the ocean, made the sky, and he made absolutely everything in them. Starts with creation. Then in verse 16 and 17, he says, in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. Here's what Paul's saying. There is a God, and he made you and everything there is, and you know this. What we're seeing here in this text is classic idolatry. And the idea is that, let's go here. Every time you sacrifice to Zeus, asking for rain, right? The rain that came was the living God doing good for you. Every time you sacrificed to Demeter, asking for a good harvest, the harvest that came didn't come from Demeter. It came from the living God who was doing good to you. Look at the text. He did good. God, the living God, did good by giving you rain and fruitful seasons. This living God, who is real, not empty and vain like your gods that are actually figments of your imagination, he is real and he did good to you. Even though you prayed to Zeus for rain, God sent you rain to make you glad, to satisfy your heart. Every time you prayed for the harvest or whatever it was you were praying for to another false god, God was giving himself a witness. He was proving his existence by giving you good things, because that's the kind of God he is. And this good that God did to you was him testifying to you. Hey guys, it's me. These mythological gods are vain, they are empty things, but the good news is that there has been a real living God all along. And then Paul would have proceeded, and it's not included here, but this is how Luke writes. He gives the part that's important for us. Everything from that point on, once we have God, and once we have him as the creator, Everything from that point on, we've already talked about. That fits within what a Jewish person would make sense of. And so he would have gone on to give them the gospel, which is this God who made you. What did you do? You didn't obey him. You didn't worship him. You rejected him. You turned to Zeus and Demeter and Hermes and all these other gods and tried to make sense of your world by worshiping them instead of me, the true God. There's sin, right? So now you are in trouble with the God who makes Zeus look like child's play. And that takes some doing. And so now, here we are, you need a savior. You need a rescuer. And what's the gospel? Jesus Christ came, lived a holy life, and died in your place, and then rose again, conquering death, conquering evil, raising us to life. You need a rescuer. Because you rejected the true God, even though he was blessing you, and turned to false gods. And here's your rescuer. The God sent his son to die. So you don't have to die for your crimes against, not Zeus, God. Zeus would not have been so merciful. But God was. Verse 18. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. This is idolatry. The idea is that these guys are gods. This is what the people are thinking as they rush to sacrifice and worship these visitors. Paul is Hermes, who is the messenger of the gods. Zeus is the ruler of the gods, who they think Barnabas is. I mean, these are two pretty significant gods. If there are any two gods in the pantheon that you should probably obey, it's the ruler of the gods or the guy who basically speaks for all the gods. Like, those are probably the two that you ought to listen to if they tell you something. And yet, even with that, they're barely able to convince the people, hey, stop! Don't sacrifice to us! Here's the thing. If these guys are gods, why wouldn't you obey them when they say not to sacrifice to them? Right? Like, you guys are gods. You guys are our gods. Welcome, welcome, welcome. No, shut up. We don't want to do what you say. Like, that makes no sense. But here's why their first impulse isn't to obey the gods, the people they think are gods, is because false gods are not outside of us. They're inside of us. Idolatry isn't out there. First, idolatry is in here. When you won't even listen to your own false gods, you can be sure that the external God is merely a puppet for your own desires. Idols, gods, are the emperors of our fears and our lusts and desires in which we try to hang the new clothes of deity. But in reality, it is not the idol we worship. It's not the false god we worship. It's ourselves. When we worship an idol, ultimately, we are worshiping ourselves. False gods are created in our image, in our own image. Which is why we're never subject to the gods we create. We create them to avoid subjugation, and when we seem to be subject to the gods we create, here's why it is. It's because we are subject to our own fears. We are subject to our own desires. Right? So this is something the Christian message tells us. Paul tells us in Romans. We can create a God that suits our fears and our desires perfectly. You can literally make custom gods. They did it with the Greek gods and many other gods, many other idols. People in the world still do it today. And we do it today, usually not with this kind of god or idol, with other kinds of gods. Much more modern things like computers and cars and relationships. But we can completely control a God that we made. But here's the thing, we cannot control our own fears and our own desires. We are in bondage, slavery to what we want. This is the story of the human race. We think we can control everything, and in the end, we are conquered again and again and again by our own desires, which are ruined by sin. And only Jesus can set us free from ourselves. Here's what happens in the gospel. Paul describes this in Romans. He said, we have died with Christ. And we are raised with Christ. Here's what happened. When you are converted to Jesus Christ, the you that was literally a legal slave to sin, to your own desires, to your own fears, to your own wants and whims, dies and is legally free. And you get a new life. You're no longer an ex-slave. You're actually a new person. Clear. No slavery, no obligation to sin, no obligation to follow your own desires, no obligation to be ruled by your fears anymore. This is what God does for us in the cross. When He unifies us to Jesus Christ, He makes us free from having to sin, from having to follow our own desires. And this freedom that we have in Christ makes it possible for us not to worship idols and to worship the true and living God. Verse 19 through 20, we see finally the outcome. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, both places that went badly. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, entered into the city. On the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. All right. So the word that comes to mind for this section is whiplash. Whiplash. Like, whoa, ho, 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 ho. First, you're gods. You know, stop worshiping us. No. Come on, please stop. Okay. Finally convince him to stop worshiping. Okay, kill him. It's weird. It's whiplash. We start out with this adoration, this deification, literally worship. And then suddenly there's stone Paul. They believe to death and then dumped his carcass outside of town. Like that's the next thing that happens in this story. To trust to the worship of the crowds is to play the fool. Idolatry is fickle. Idolaters are fickle. They will change their gods with their whims. Why? Because ultimately, like we just said, their gods are their whims. As quickly as a desire can change, that's how quickly a God can change. Thank God that because of our unity with Jesus and His death, we are no longer enslaved to our own desires. We are free to walk in new life that Jesus gives. We are free from slavery to our desires, our whims, our fears, because we are now free to obey God from the heart. May we walk in this new life today. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we are free through Christ from being lifelong slaves to whatever we want. That we are free to deny our desires, to reject what is destructive, to refrain from what is harmful, to choose against what is forbidden by you, what is destructive to your image in others and to your glory in the earth. Thank you, Father, for the good news that all of the gods that we serve that are not you are empty and have no power. Father, I pray that this morning that we would turn from all of those gods to the one true, real, existent, living God. That we would recognize that all the gifts that come to us do not come as a result of our superstitions, do not come as a result of worshiping our idols, but that they come in spite of our rejection of you, from you, because you are good. Rescue us, Father, from our idolatry and bring us to a place of worshiping you. Restore us to friendship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death and resurrection. In Jesus' name.